Turn with me to Acts chapter 26. I want to talk to you about your heavenly vision. Acts chapter 26, verse 19, Paul is standing before King Agrippa. And he says these words, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." Let's pray. Father, I know that you gave me this word in the wee hours of the night. And I know that it will mean nothing if you don't breathe life upon it, and anoint your servant, and anoint every ear to hear. So do what only you can do. I depend entirely upon you. There's no cleverness in me, no strength in me that can cause this word to accomplish anything. So I take my hands off of it. I simply deliver it and I ask, Lord, that you would plant it. And may it have life and power. Your word says, deep calls unto deep. May the depths of your spirit call unto the depths of ours. What you have first preached to my heart, preach to these beloved of yours here. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Now, I want to just lay a foundation for a few moments, and I want you to just bear with me and think. And I'm going to say that if you are a believer, if you're born again, if you are truly a Christian, you have had a heavenly vision. Don't let that cause you to go, oh no, what's he talking about? Because we know that Paul, we know the story, you know the story. Those of you who have been walking with the Lord for a while, you know the story. You know Paul, he was on the road to Damascus and Christ appeared to him as a blinding light and he fell from the animal on which he was riding and then he was broken by the Lord and given fully to the purposes of God. And that's what he's talking about here in this passage of Scripture when he says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And I want to say to you this morning that this summarizes Paul's entire life from that point on. This is what Paul was about. This is the key, if you will. This is the secret to Paul's life in Christ. This is the key to his walk with God. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And I would come back now to this statement that I just made and say that if you have known the Lord, there has been a heavenly vision. No, you may not have seen the heavens open. You may not have seen a blinding light. And I'm talking about that which you can only apprehend in your heart, in your spirit, in the inner man. But I will tell you that in your heart of hearts and in your inner man, if you have known the Lord, there is something that gripped your heart at some time in your life through this word. Whether it was the word that you read, or whether it was the word that was preached, or the word you heard in a teaching on the radio, or the word that you heard when a friend witnessed to you, at some point the veil was lifted off of your heart, and you understood, and in your mind's eye, not in a vision, but in your mind's eye, you saw the love of Christ. You realized it was personal to you. It wasn't just a story anymore. It was something that grabbed hold of your heart. And like Paul, it turned your life upside down. For some, it's more of a slower process. But there has to come a moment in time when you cross that bridge and Jesus becomes real to you. He becomes who he says he is. And he's not just a story that you have read about or someone that you have heard preached about. Now he's yours. Amen? He's yours. And it's a reality that you can't put into words for someone else because they have to experience this thing, this vision, this heavenly vision themselves. We all have some first revelation of the Lord. And that's what I'm talking about. There was a time that you got an understanding. It's what we call a revelation. And yes, we should continue to grow in further revelation of the Lord. But there is that initial vision, that initial encounter, that time when you said, yes, Lord, and you bowed your knee and your heart to the Lord and said, take me and use me. Let my life be yours. And I pray that right now in this place, see, there's a separating that's taking place. Even in a little church like this, there are some that say, I don't know what he's talking about. I've never experienced that. And then there are many in here who can say, yes, I remember whether it was when you were 7 or you were 20 or you were 50. There was a time that he became real to you. That is your heavenly vision. You have a heavenly vision if you have come to Christ. There is something that touched your heart and something that you can pinpoint. Now, your first revelation of the Lord, that heavenly vision, if it came through the Word of God, I want to carry this a step further. Say perhaps that John 3:16, which almost everybody knows. John 3:16 became real to you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And it just pulled the veil back. Maybe that one verse and you knew that He's real and you wanted that love. You wanted to be accepted in Him and you wanted to accept Him and you wanted that revelation. And I'm saying to you this morning, because we think of people like Paul and his blinding light, I'm telling you that if you had a John 3:16 experience, it was a burning bush. It was just as much a burning bush for you as when Paul stood before the bush that burned but was not consumed, because God Himself revealed Himself to Moses in that blazing fire. But when you came to John 3:16 and you received it and you heard it in your heart of hearts, God Himself revealed Himself to you as the lover of your soul and as the only one who can save you for eternal life and from a life of sin and judgment. So I'm wanting you in this moment to be, just let the Lord speak to you. Be thinking about that heavenly vision. What was that first encounter with God that you had? If you haven't had it, you need to seek Him. You need to come to Him because He's waiting for you. But there is a vision. There's a heavenly vision that we have had if we have come to the Lord. Some of you have callings where the Lord says, I've put this in your heart, haven't I? I've called you. You see yourself maybe on the mission field one day, or you see yourself being bold and going door to door and evangelizing, or you see yourself preaching, or you see yourself teaching, or you see yourself as a servant in those giftings in the body of Christ, the gift of helps or the gift of administration or whatever it may be. You see that God has put gifts within you and there's a calling. That is a burning bush. That is an experience with the Lord where you know that He gave you direction. You know that there's a heavenly vision. When Paul encountered the Lord on the road to Damascus, God broke Paul's will and Paul surrendered, and Christ said, I want to show this man what he will suffer for my sake, but I'm going to put him before kings and before the Gentiles. And Paul became the greatest missionary who has ever lived from that time forward, going to all of the known world of his day. I believe that Paul's key is found in this verse. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Sometimes, as Christians, we cry out and we say, God, give me another revelation. Give me a deeper revelation of Christ. And I do believe that that should be the cry of our heart as we mature in the Lord. We should be wanting more and more understanding of Christ, more revelation of Christ. But I'm just going to tell you, I think that as a church and as a people of God, for many of us, I think that the Lord's saying you need to go back to your first vision. I think that you need to remember the revelation that I gave you. And I think you need to be obedient to the heavenly vision. Let the Lord speak to you in this message today. When I was a teenager, I won't tell you at what age that I was doing this, but I was driving my dad's old Chevrolet truck all over the place, mainly on dirt roads where we lived. And sometimes I would get stuck. You know, it's easy on Georgia clay roads to get stuck. Sometimes you get stuck because of mechanical failure. Sometimes you get stuck because you ran out of gas. I've done that. Sometimes you get stuck because you weren't paying attention to what you were doing and you went into a sand bed. and couldn't get out. Sometimes you got stuck because it rains and rained. And when it rains in Georgia and on that Georgia red clay, if you're in that area, it's almost impossible to drive on red clay roads. You will find that whichever way you turn the wheel, the car goes the other direction and you slide to the other side of the road. So there were a number of occasions, and I won't even tell all the other ones, when I was stuck. And when you get stuck, you go for help, don't you? When you get stuck, you wonder, why am I stuck? What is the reason that I'm stuck? Is my battery dead? Do I not have any power? What's going on right now that I'm stuck in this place? I remember one time I was traveling down what was called River Road, and praise the Lord that I was on a dirt road and I wasn't going too fast, because this is a dangerous thing if you're out on a highway or a freeway. And vehicles have certainly improved a lot since the time that I was a teenager also. And I was going down the road and all of a sudden I had no steering. I'm just driving, but the steering wheel's just doing like this. And the truck just went the way it wanted to go, and it ran over into a sandbank, and I was stuck and I couldn't steer it at all. And I had to turn it off, get out, walk home, come back, have my brother come with a tractor and tow it back, and the tie rod had broken loose. And I think that the Lord was speaking to me about us. Is your truck stuck? And if so, it's time to get moving again. And what is the source of the problem? Have you lost the vision? Did you have a heavenly vision? Paul's key is that he never lost sight of the vision. I've lost sight of the vision. Paul's key was that he never was disobedient to the heavenly vision, he said. He continued to go the way God showed him to go for the rest of his life until he was beheaded under Nero for the sake of the gospel. But you know, when we get stuck, we go for help. The Holy Spirit will always be there to tow you out. The Bible promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I want you to hear words of challenge and perhaps even conviction today, but I also want you to hear words of encouragement. But I want you to hear words that cause you to hear the voice of God speaking in your heart and asking you some questions. You see, the grace of God is so amazing because He doesn't leave us alone. He doesn't leave us alone. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And there's this question that runs all the way through the Bible. There's this question that is the underlying motivation in the heart of God from the beginning in the Garden of Eden until we go home to be with the Lord. We find it repeated in many different ways, and it's just the very heart of God. As Adam and Eve had sinned against the Lord and found themselves without the covering of light, without the glory, with nothing to hide their shame before the God whom they have known intimately. And they hide themselves in the garden with the work of their own hands. They try to produce a covering that will sufficiently hide them from the Lord. And the Bible says that God came to them and God spoke and He said, Adam, where are you? And I've heard God speak this to me plenty of times, as well as another word that I will give you. But the Lord is saying to you this morning, and we find it, we're going to trace it for a moment, we find it common all the way through the Scriptures. He says, Adam, where are you? God knows where you are. But He's asking you to come to grips with where you are this morning. He's asking you, I want to tell you this morning, there is nothing more serious in your life. I take this so seriously. There is nothing more serious in your life other than your own time alone with the Lord. There is nothing more serious than when you come here together and the Word of God confronts your spirit, confronts your heart, and God is asking you questions. And He says, where are you? He knows where you are. But He confronts you and He says, where are you? We find Elijah, the great prophet of God. Elijah on Mount Carmel, you know the story. He built the altar and there were all of the false prophets of Baal and there were the people of God. And Elijah challenged the people and he said, if God is God, serve Him. And if Baal is God, then serve him. But make up your mind this day whom you will serve. And this man of great faith called down fire from heaven after pouring hundreds of gallons of water all over the sacrifice and in the trench around it. And God sent fire from heaven so hot that it licked up the water. It evaporated all of the water out of the trench and it ignited the water-soaked wood and set the sacrifice on fire. This man is at the mountaintop, literally, of his experience with Almighty God. He leads a charge against the false prophets and several hundred are killed in that day. And then he gets word, after also prophesying that the rain will now come back after it has been, heavens have been shut up for 3.5 years, then he gets the word of this wicked, wicked woman, Jezebel, who says that by the end of this day, you'll be just as dead as the false prophets. And he runs, and he runs. Can I interject here? No matter what kind of man or woman of God you are, no matter how much faith you have your issues. You have those things that'll send you packing sometimes. I would be a fake to stand here and tell you otherwise. You have those times that you lose sight of the vision. How do you lose sight of the vision right after you've called down fire from heaven? But this was Elijah's area of weakness, this fear. He ran and he ran and he ran till he came to the cave. And we find him in that story in the cave, and God asked basically the same question that he asked Adam, just a little different. What are you doing here, Elijah? And I would ask you to think about your own walk with the Lord right now. And hear the Word of God. If perhaps you've lost sight of the vision, and hear God say, what are you doing here? What are you doing in this place where you find yourself? What are you doing stuck? Where are you, Adam? Adam had had a great revelation of the Lord. Elijah had had an astounding revelation of the Lord. Zacchaeus, part of the people of God, not had a great revelation of the Lord. Maybe that's you this morning. He was an outcast and he was a swindler. You see, not only is Jesus asking the question, he's coming to you. He doesn't leave you alone. He keeps coming back and he keeps calling you back. And I believe when the Lord got up that morning and he was praying, all of the events of that day were ordained for him. Which road he would take, which street he would take, which way he would go through the crowd as they followed and they pressed in on every side. And God, the Father, had so ordained that he would seek after and he would intersect this spot in time and space in all the universe where this little man who has cheated dozens and dozens, if not hundreds of people, is sitting up in a tree limb so that he can see the Lord. Jesus looks at him and says, by name, come down, Zacchaeus. I'm coming to your house today. You know, that's what he does. He just keeps showing up. Run from him, if you will. I'm coming to your house today. And we spoke week before last about Peter by the seashore after the resurrection. Peter out fishing in the boat and he's not seeking the Lord. He says, I'm going fishing. And he's denied the Lord 3 times. Do some of you feel like you've sinned away your day of grace? Do you feel like you've denied the Lord and maybe you feel like the Lord's at arm's distance? It says Peter looked up when he heard the voice of the man on the seashore. Because Jesus came to him. Cast your nets on the other side. Where are you? Time of self-examination this morning. Where are you? Adam, how quickly he let go of the heavenly vision. It only takes a moment. We live in a time of great attack. Great attack by the enemy of our soul. I know that you've seen the news in the last week or two, and this is not one of my messages about things to come. But as I always say, God is speaking to us in the things that happen. And in the news, we saw another wave of tornadoes. We saw the monster tornado, the biggest of all, that destroyed Joplin, Missouri. And I watched those pictures, and I was amazed, and I know many of you were too. If you saw the before and after pictures, and you saw that scene, that beautiful green trees and the town, the residential area, and tall trees one moment, and then after the tornado, it looked like a bomb had exploded. It looked like a nuclear blast had happened. It looked like a war zone. And there was nothing left but splinters. I mean, trees that were just sticks, just shredded sticks, were all that was left, and houses that were just splintered. It's just a picture of devastation. And while I'm not talking this morning about things to come, I am talking about things that are. And I believe that that scene is an absolute picture of what's going on in the church today, in many people's lives and in the church world at large. See, that tornado passed through, and it left a path of devastation. But there were some who were left, weren't there? There were people who were there, who were searching and who were there. There were people who were gone, who were destroyed. And if you look around in the church world today, and all the nonsense that's going on in the church world, you will see a scene of utter devastation, but you've got a God who always has a remnant. He has a people who have a heavenly vision. He has a group of people who are true to what He has shown them through the Word, and they don't deviate to the left or to the right no matter what happens in the world and even in the church world around them. And within the lives of those believers, the attacks of the enemy, I know that in every generation, there would be preachers who would preach exactly what I'm preaching now. But I do believe in this principle of increase that we find in the Word of God. And just as there are increases of disasters, I believe that the attack of the enemy against the true believer is on the increase like it has never been before. And the church is just devastated and riddled with true believers who were confused and who were bombarded by the things of this world and by the attacks of the enemy, and they've lost the vision that God has given them. God is speaking to you this morning. He says, remember that in His Word, Satan is like a roaring lion going to and fro, seeking whom he may devour, and he wants to devour you. And he says, the thief comes, speaking of Satan, but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Jesus says, but I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. So once again, the question comes to you. Have you been obedient to that heavenly vision that you have received? And does this describe your life? I know the enemy attacks you. The enemy attacks me. And so there's this constant bombardment. But does this describe your life when the thief comes and steals to kill and to destroy? Jesus says, but I've come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Does that describe your life in the midst of devastation and in the midst of trials and attacks from the enemy? Life abundant? Life abundant? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. What is this heavenly vision? I've kind of described it, but I will say it in these words. The heavenly vision is the overarching awareness of the Lord, of Jesus Himself in your life, the reality of your encounter with Him that keeps drawing you back, that keeps drawing you back. You know, I preach often how important it is to be part of the body of Christ, of the church. And that is the truth. We are not lone rangers, and we need what the church, what the body of believers has to offer. We need to come together, and that's why the Word says that we should come together. But I want to remind you and take you into one of the pictures in the Word of God. You remember the weddings that are described in Scripture? We're not going to turn to any of them, but they're great, great festive events lasting sometimes a week. When Maggie went to Pakistan, when I was there, I didn't get to see this, but when she was there, she and Fran, they videotaped this. And it's the weddings take place in the Middle East today, just as they did in Israel when the New Testament was written, when Jesus walked the streets of Galilee. And it's this great, great occasion, and the bride doesn't know exactly when the bridegroom is coming. They like to have it around midnight, if you remember the story of the foolish virgins that Jesus told. And we don't know what hour the Lord's coming, the Bible says. And so He comes in the story at midnight. And in the stories in the Bible, the bridegroom comes, and he comes down the street, but they deliberately don't know exactly what time he's going to come. And they're supposed to be, the bride and the bridesmaids, they're always supposed to be ready and watching for him to show up. And as he comes in the night down the street with torches and lights and there's festivity, the bridegroom has all of his friends. They are the friends of the bridegroom. And there's music and there's dancing and there's trumpets shouting and sounding. And they come down the street announcing their arrival. And when they go into the place where the wedding is, the home, and there's usually a courtyard, and they go in, and there's feasting, and there are all of these things that take place, but everyone knows what they're really there for. When it comes down to it, there is a time, and it's called the consummation of the marriage. The vows have been spoken. The bridegroom is there, and all of his friends are there. But there's a time that the bridegroom goes into the tent with the bride. And I don't think that I have to give you the details that the friends stay outside. And in the Bible, we are two things. We are the friends of the bridegroom. We are also called the bride. There's a time I went around this big circle. As important as the church is, as important as your friends in the Lord are, as important as your fellowship is, and strengthening one another in the body of Christ, your vision comes from the Lord alone. And the friends can't go in there with you. It's just you and Christ. It's that place where He first spoke to you. It's that encounter that you first had, and it's going back again and again and again as He draws you back to renew that relationship with Him. No one else gets to go with you. It's just you and the bridegroom. There's a place with Christ where you must go alone, just you and the Lord. And it's not a one-time thing. He draws us back. When our truck is stuck, He tows us if we will let Him. And He draws us to Himself. Abraham, it's a beautiful picture, as he went back more than once. He went back to Bethel where he had built his first altar and where he had worshiped the Lord, and he went back. When he had gone off into error, into Egypt, he went back. When he got stuck, how did he get unstuck? He went back to the place from which he had come in his walk with the Lord. But there's another one who did the same thing. And I want you to see him for a moment. I want you to remember Jacob. Jacob, who struggled with so many things, and such a picture of me, perhaps you, I can only speak for me. Jacob with his struggles with his own nature, with his struggles with the flesh. Jacob, two events at basically the same place. Jacob, as he flees from Esau after he has stolen the birthright, and he goes to live with Uncle Laban on the way. You remember the story. He gets to this place where there are a lot of rocks, and he builds an altar there to the Lord, and he makes a rock his pillow, and he lays down and he sleeps for the night. And during the night, he has this vision. This is Jacob's, really, his first, his initial encounter with God. And the heavens open. He sees the heavens open. He sees this ladder or this stairwell. And he sees angels ascending and descending. The New Testament says that's Christ with the angels ascending and descending and ministering on him. It is Jacob says these words. Jacob says, surely this is the house of God and this is the gate of heaven. This was a vision that would change this man's life. A vision, a heavenly vision that he would never forget, but he would still struggle with Jacob, wouldn't he? He would still struggle with who he was. Jacob, his name meaning deceiver or supplanter. And so he spends those years with Uncle Laban, and he leaves and he goes back. And on the way back, he comes to the same place. And this time it's a different story. This time the Bible says that a man wrestled with him all night long. To me, one of the strangest and most mysterious passages of Scripture in the Bible. And we would not understand it if we did not know, because of other places, that this angel of the Lord is Christ. It was God Himself in form of a man who came and wrestled with Jacob. And the significance in that story is that Jacob is wrestling with himself. He is wrestling with God, but it's about who he is. Because the angel keeps asking him, who are you? What is your name? And Jacob has to say who he is. My name is Jacob. He didn't want to say it because his name meant deceiver. And he was coming face to face with who he really was. And the Bible says he wrestled and the angel struck him in the hip and knocked his hip out of joint. And when he left that encounter, for the rest of his life, he had a limp in his leg because of the wound to his thigh. And I would say to you that when you come to the Lord, there's a heavenly vision. When you come to the Lord, you apprehend something of God that motivates you to follow Him, to turn to Him, to be saved, and to let Him come into your life and to take you from that point on into heaven. Nevertheless, there will be further encounters with the Lord, and sometimes because of your flesh nature and who you are, you get stuck in your truck and you get bogged down where you are. And you come to a place like Jacob. The first time, your first encounter was this wonderful revelation of the cross and everything Jesus did for you. It wasn't as much about your nature. It was about all of your sin and the relief that you get when you come to Jesus and you're forgiven. And it's a wonderful thing and it motivates you and you're on fire for God. But then those encounters where you wrestle with God. Those dark seasons of the night when He's saying, where are you? Tell me your name. Tell me who you really are. I want you to see who you really are. God deals with the deep things in your heart. He brings you back. But He sends you forth and you're not the same. There's a limp. There's a brokenness. It's not enough to just come to the Lord one time. It's not enough to say, I got a ticket to heaven. If we were to turn to Revelation chapter 2, you would remember in those letters that the Lord dictated to the churches. We find all of this in the letter to the Ephesians. We quote it wrong. We say, oh, I forgot my first love. He says, no, you've left your first love. You've left the heavenly vision. Mark 4:19 tells us why we lose the heavenly vision. In a parable, Jesus says that it is these three things: the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things. If you want to get down to the nitty-gritty with God, you'll wrestle like Jacob in the night over these issues. And when you lose sight of the heavenly vision, I want to tell you this. When you forget the heavenly vision, you forget everything that goes with it. If the vision is no longer real, love for the brethren is no longer real. We talked about chapter 13 in our 1 Corinthians study this week, the love chapter. With a faded vision, you have faded love. Walls go up between believers. With a faded vision, you don't have any power to stand. Temptations become far more difficult to withstand. With a faded vision, there's no reality. Faith gets weak. There's no power to overcome. Hope is lost. Revival will not come to this church without repentance, without a vision, a real vision of Christ. Not just the vision that you're getting right now. Some of you are like, I know some of you are like, oh, I just see this. Hear the Lord speaking to me. But will you remember that vision tonight and tomorrow in the middle of the week? Revival will not come without repentance. And my beloved brothers and sisters, the greatest enemy of repentance is our pride. And I'm just telling you, we are sin sick with pride. It will keep you in your seat when God's dealing with you and there's an invitation, there's a call to take a step of faith. It will keep you stuck to your seat rather than let someone see you humble yourself. It will whisper sweet words of justification to you, not the justification that comes from God. It will whisper words of self-justification that say, oh, that's not really applying to me, and I'm okay, and God understands because. Pride will keep repentance away. There'll be no great glory of God in the church. No power to see lives changed. No healing. And it will make you self-conscious rather than Christ-conscious. The remedy is simple. The Word tells us, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and He will lift you up. But your faith becomes weakened and compromised because of unbelief. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Lord says to you as a church, I have more avenues of ministry for this church, people whom I want to reach through you. I want your truck guns tucked. In closing, I would like for you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Because I want to encourage you with some things as we close. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. I want you to let these words sink into your spirit. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Listen to me. Your inheritance, that vision, that heavenly vision includes your inheritance. And what is that inheritance? What is your inheritance other than Jesus Himself and everything that belongs to Him? Because the Bible says all things were given to Him, all things were placed under His feet, and we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. The entire universe belongs to Him. He is our inheritance. He is our exceeding great reward, the Bible says. He is the one that in that vision, in that encounter with God, you receive Christ Himself. And He is what we need and what we desire for all of eternity. And everything that He has is ours. But what I want you to see is this inheritance is incorruptible. And it says it does not fade away. It does not fade away. And what I want to say concerning that is that my vision may fade. My vision may fade and I may have to go back to the cross. I may have to go back to my first love. I may have to draw near again and have that vision renewed. My vision fades, but my inheritance in heaven never fades. It does not fade. It's laid up for me as an eternal reward. For all of eternity. It is reserved for me in heaven. My truck may be stuck, but my inheritance is not fading. Verse 5 says, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I don't know of anything that thrills me any more to talk about because of my own weakness. My own tendency to lose the vision than the fact that we are not kept by our own power, but the power of Almighty God. If it depended upon me to be kept by my own power, I would be lost. But I'm not kept by my own power. I'm kept by the power of Almighty God. And when it's all said and done, and I stand before the Lord, if there's anything good, anything that has ever been accomplished in my life, it will be because of Christ's power, because of His keeping power, because of what He does through people who are submitted to Him, not because of anything that I have done or could have done. I am completely kept by the power of God. Whether I'm in the valley of the shadow of death or climbing Mount Moriah, I'm kept by the power of God. Then verse 6 says, in this you greatly rejoice. This strange, strange verse. You greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. I want to just tell you I'm somewhere in the middle here. The world reads that verse and cannot even fathom it. The Bible says that without the Spirit of God, we can't even understand the Word of God. And to say that we greatly rejoice, while if need be, we've gone through grief, through trials of grief, and yet it says we rejoice. The world looks at that and says, that makes no sense. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. And then I look at it, a man like Jacob. I look at it, and I understand it. And I know it's true, but I know that I'm not there. When I come through the trials, then I rejoice. I'm like Miriam and all of those women dancing after they crossed through the Red Sea, when they should have been shouting and praising God before the parting of the Red Sea. But I do understand it, and I come through the other side, and I can be grateful that God has made me stronger in Him through the trials and through the griefs of this life. But maturity says that there is a rejoicing. There's a place that He wants to take us where the vision is so strong that like Paul, we can say, I didn't ever get away from it. I stayed close to it. And that vision gives us cause for rejoicing, even in times of testing and trial. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God has given many of you a vision, an encounter, an awareness, a view of the cross, whatever you want to call it. And it was so real. He's asking you this morning, just as He's asked me. I have my ups and downs. Janie's been listening to old sermons from 2002 on cassette from when we moved out of the other building. She told me Wednesday night, she said, oh, Pastor Mark, we listened to this sermon today that you preached back in 2002. Oh, it was such a revelation. It was about the candlestick in the holy place and how we are that, about the candlestick and the fire and the wick and all of these things. And the title of the message was, Are You Ablaze for God? And when she said that, it just pierced my heart. I said, maybe I need a copy of it. See, I'm not, because I don't want you to run and misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that I'm in blatant sin, that I don't cry out to the Lord. There are times in our lives we battle complacency. I do just like you. And I had to stop, though, when she said those words and think, am I ablaze right now? Am I ablaze? Where are you? That's what God was saying. Where are you? Why is your truck stuck? What are you doing there? Return to the vision that He's given you. Let's stand. Carolyn, would you come? I'm asking that no one rush to the bathroom while we close. Unless, of course, it's an emergency. I ask that you put your whole heart upon the Lord and what He's speaking to you in this moment. And you let Him ask you the question. You'll hear His voice. Be quick to respond. If you need prayer, I'm here to pray with you. But don't let that pride keep you from kneeling where you are, whatever that step of faith is that God lays upon your heart. Don't walk out of here and let that vision just be a dim reminder somewhere. Return to the Lord. Oh, to Him.